Well, we are beginning a new series, and I think it will be about 13 studies because there's 13 chapters in the book that we have chosen to go through. And it's one that I think would be familiar to many people and to the seminary students or the boys students maybe too. They have to take a class called Personal Spiritual Disciplines taught by this man, Donald Whitney, who wrote this book, and it was first published back in 1991, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. So some of you might have this green edition. Well, another edition, and this makes things maybe a little bit more confusing because some people might have the newer and some people the older. There's a 2014 edition as well of Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and there are some copies that are for sale back there. But this is what we'll be going through. This is the topic, the spiritual disciplines. And as I said, there's 13 chapters here. I believe we're going to try to cover one chapter each time we meet, and we're still going to have on the first Lord's Day of each month, one of us will be going through the confession of faith. So if we keep that pattern up, we should be done by the end of April, and it might go into the next month. So this is what we're doing. We hope it will be an encouragement to you. Now, some of you may not be all that familiar with the term spiritual disciplines. And I think in general, in our midst, we're more likely to use the term means of grace. But spiritual disciplines is a term that Don Whitney has chosen, and we'll talk about the reason for that in a little bit. But J.I. Packer wrote the foreword to this, and in that foreword, he says that the doctrine of the disciplines is really a restatement and extension of classical Protestant teaching on the means of grace. So a restatement and extension of that classic Protestant teaching on the means of grace. Now, what are the means of grace? We typically will add a little modifier and call it the ordinary means of grace. What do we mean by the ordinary means of grace? Preaching, prayer. Okay, yeah. Right, so the ordinary means of grace, we might say, are those regular means of grace. We could think of them as channels by which God pours out his blessings upon us, pours out his grace upon us. And when we say they're ordinary, these are the regular means that God uses to bless us. And typically those have been restricted to two or three means, and sometimes more. And these are the Christ-ordained means within the church that God uses to build us up and also to convert sinners. So it's the Word and the sacraments or the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That would be the short list that's given. And then sometimes added to that is prayer. So baptism, the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, but also the Word, and especially the Word preached and proclaimed. And then adding to that sometimes prayer. Let me give you an example. In the Shorter Catechism, if you're familiar with it, in question 94, the question is asked about the outward and ordinary means of grace. The outward and ordinary means of grace, whereby God preserves his elect and communicates to them the blessings of redemption in Christ, are his ordinances, especially the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, in a less restricted sense, we could also speak of various other means of grace. This terminology is actually not found in Scripture. You're not going to find anywhere that uses that exact phrase, the means of grace. It's a helpful idea, though, and we could speak of it in a little bit broader category and speak of various spiritual disciplines even as means of grace, although it's debatable whether or not it is desirable to do so. But we are here speaking of means of grace. And Don Whitney is very clear Let me give a few quotes. He understands these as means of grace, but he avoids, at least what we've come across so far, he doesn't use the terminology of means of grace, probably because this is an extension of the classic teaching. But he says this: God has given us the spiritual disciplines as a means of receiving his grace and growing in godliness. He says elsewhere, think of the spiritual disciplines as ways that we can place ourselves in the path of God's grace and seek him, much as Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus placed themselves in Jesus' path and sought him. I want to stop right there because I think that's a helpful picture. You know the story of Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. We're looking at that in Mark's gospel. Jesus is walking by. He's on the road going to Jerusalem. There's blind Bartimaeus, the beggar, sitting on the roadside. And what does he do? He's calling out to Jesus. He says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And when people tried to silence him, it didn't work. It had the opposite effect. He was crying out all the more. "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." So he was putting himself in the way of Jesus. Now, if you read Luke's account, Mark doesn't have it, but in Luke's account, right after that, you have the story of Zacchaeus. He's the wee little man that went up in the tree, right? He wanted to see Jesus. So he climbs up in the tree. He puts himself physically in the way of Jesus. I think that's a helpful illustration of the means of grace or these so-called spiritual disciplines, that we're trying to put ourselves in the way of God and in the way of his grace, that we might freely receive from him blessings in Christ to build us up in our faith. Another quote he has here: the spiritual disciplines are like channels, that's that idea of means, channels of God's transforming grace, as we place ourselves in them to seek communion with Christ, his grace flows to us and we are changed. So I wanted to say that at the beginning, because spiritual disciplines, we don't often talk about that. We talk about means of grace. There is a distinction to be made, but very clearly Don Whitney sees these, and I think rightly so, as means of grace in a more expanded sense. Now, he does deal with the primary means of grace that we typically speak of, the word and prayer and so forth. But that is just for you to have in your mind as we continue here. Now, I want us to talk about why he uses the terminology of spiritual disciplines. Why call this book Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life? Well, the language here is taken deliberately from 1 Timothy 4:7. So let's open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read this not long ago in our public reading in the mornings. 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you know, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, a minister of the gospel, a young minister whom Paul loves and is seeking to encourage as he's there in a difficult place in Ephesus. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness," or exercise yourself unto godliness, or you could even say train yourself for godliness, or discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's how the NASB translates it. And then he gives this explanation and encouragement that we do this, drawing a comparison with this exercise and with this discipline to physical exercise. Verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." So discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's the translation that Don Whitney's working from, and that's why he calls this book The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This verse, 1 Timothy 4:7, is the thematic verse for this entire book. It's very much like the Puritans. Think about John Flavel, Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. That's the thematic verse for John Flavel's Keeping the Heart. And he very briefly opens up that thematic verse, and then the whole book is given over to practical application on how we keep our hearts in various seasons of life. Or think about what we just went through, Precious Remedies. That had one thematic verse, 2 Corinthians 2:11, where Paul says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. He briefly opens that up, and then all of the rest of the book is practical application about Satan's devices and how we ought not to be ignorant of them, and what are the biblical remedies given for Satan's devices. So this is very similar. You have one thematic verse that in this first chapter he's seeking to briefly open up, and then all of the 12 following chapters are just practical applications of this thematic verse. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So we need to keep that in mind as we're going through that. That it has this narrow focus, at least, that it's on this verse that he's building these practical applications that follow. Now let's look closer here at 1 Timothy 4:7. He's addressing Timothy, and he's addressing Timothy as a pastor, but I hope you understand that these words are not just for Timothy, and they're not just for pastors, but they're for all of God's people, for all people who would be godly. If you want to be godly, these words apply to you. If this applied to Paul and Timothy, if Paul needed to discipline himself toward godliness, if Timothy needed to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness, then surely we need to discipline and exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So it's not just something that happens. That's at least on the surface of the text, all right? It requires discipline. It requires training, constant effort, consistent effort. We might even say energetic and continual pursuit. So Paul actually later, you can turn there if you like, but in 1 Timothy 6, he's going to go and talk about godliness again. He's going to say godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he's going to say you should flee certain things, in particular greed, and pursue godliness. So pursue godliness. This verb here to exercise, back in chapter 4, exercise yourself, to exercise or to discipline, the Greek word is, and you'll recognize this, I think, in an English word we have, gymnazo. Gymnazo. Sounds like gymnasium, right? Gymnazo. It's the word for training and gymnastic exercise, though as here it could refer to exercise or training in anything. Let me quote Whitney here. He says very colorfully here, it is a sweaty word with the smell of the gym to it. So think of the spiritual disciplines as spiritual exercises. As physical disciplines promote bodily strength, so the spiritual disciplines promote godliness. You see how he's just drawing that from what Paul's saying. Exercise yourself toward godliness. And Paul, in fact, does make that same connection between physical exercise and spiritual exercise when he says bodily exercise profits a little, but far more exercising ourselves toward godliness. That has value now in the present time, but also in the time to come. So we need to ask now, what does godliness mean? We're familiar with that term. It's a great compliment if someone speaks of a believer as godly. I would think that would be very near the top of our list as we're thinking about what do we desire for ourselves? What do we desire for our children? We want to be godly. We want godly children. We want to be godly people. But what does godliness mean? Well, Whitney says it is synonymous with Christ-likeness and holiness. And then later he defines it as closeness to Christ also. So these ideas of conformity to Christ and closeness to Christ are brought out here, he says. To grow in godliness, I think we all would agree, right, is to grow in Christ-likeness. To grow in godliness is to grow in holiness. But I also want to say that it's not exactly right, I think, to say that godliness is synonymous with Christlikeness. If we're growing in Christlikeness, we're growing in godliness. If we're growing in godliness, we're growing in Christlikeness. But there is a distinction. In Paul's day, the word referred to a general attitude of reverence, respect, and honor. Reverence, respect, and honor. So this could be shown toward parents. Eusebia is the word. It could be shown towards parents. It could be shown toward the gods, lowercase g. This was the word that was used. It wasn't just used by Paul. It was used in the secular, unbelieving world. But in the New Testament, this word, godliness, refers to an awesome respect for the living and true God. Reverence and fear. It's very closely then related to the fear of God. Let me give you an example in Acts 10:2. You remember Cornelius, Acts 10:2, he was, it says, a devout man and one who feared God. That word devout is the same word. He was a godly man and one who feared God. So you see the connection between godliness and the fear of God. That's what I'm trying to point out. It's even been said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. So you take out the fear of God and you have no godliness. It cannot exist apart from it. Apart from the fear or the reverence of God, godliness is just dead and empty and formal. The form of godliness, but without its power, to use some of Paul's language. So godliness, this is my definition. I'm not saying it's perfect, and I didn't come up with this all on my own, but I think of godliness as devotion to God that is rooted in the fear of God. So it's a devotion to God that is rooted in the fear of God. It's true religion. It's true heart religion that obviously issues itself in good fruit. It's primarily this inward reality, beginning with this fear of God, a reverence for God, which of course is mixed with love and trust and obedience. But it shows itself in outward acts of godliness, of piety. So devotion to God rooted in the fear of God. That can be something of a working definition of godliness. So it's not wrong to say that it's Christlikeness. I would not personally say it is synonymous with Christlikeness. But here's the key, and this is going to be brought out again and again and again in this book. This is the primary thing when he says that he wants to unpack this verse, this thematic verse of 1 Timothy 4:7, this is the main thing that he wants us to see, and that is that the discipline or exercise that Paul has in view is not without direction. It's not without purpose. It's not discipline for the sake of discipline. Some of us, depending on how you're wired, enjoy discipline almost for the sake of discipline itself. I can tend to be that way. And so you might derive some enjoyment just by being disciplined and getting up at a certain time, reading the scriptures, whatever it might be. But you could do that and have that enjoyment completely devoid of the actual purpose and intent of those things, of communing with God and of growing in godliness. You understand my point. So he's saying, discipline yourself toward godliness. And the word he does use there, little word, is toward godliness, in the direction of godliness. That's why it's translated for the purpose of godliness. That's the idea. Timothy, discipline yourself, train yourself, exercise yourself in this direction with this goal in mind, godliness. True piety, heart religion. That's what he is saying to him. So that's the key thing that is going to be stressed. That's the goal. That's the aim. You'll notice, you won't see it in the table of contents, but if you're flipping through the book and you're looking at all of the chapter headings, for example, chapter 5 is worship, ... for the purpose of godliness. So every chapter has that, for the purpose of godliness, for the purpose of godliness. He's just unpacking this and trying to help us think of biblical ways that we can obey this command to exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness, never losing that goal that Paul brings to Timothy's mind for the purpose of godliness. Now, you might be asking at this point, as I was when I was first reading it, and I've talked with one person here, they're asking the same question. I imagine some of you are asking the same thing. Where does communion with God come into this? I've already mentioned that. But you might at first reading here say, okay, if the idea is we're just exercising ourselves and the goal is godliness, what about communion with God? Right? Do you understand that question? Because you're saying, yes, we're gonna discipline ourselves, because in disciplining ourselves, that's the path to growing in godliness. But that's not separated from the reality that in disciplining ourselves, say to pray, we're also communing with God. We're committing to meet with God. We're delighting in God, drawing near to God through Jesus Christ, going to His throne of grace and so forth. So it can have the tendency, especially with this emphasis on exercise, which is the imagery Paul uses, and that's why he has that emphasis. It can almost, if we're not careful in our minds, be degraded to just this simple sort of pragmatism, like going to the gym. Well, I'm going to go to the gym because I want to get strong. I don't really enjoy it. Well, it's not an exact analogy, because when we go to the gym in these spiritual disciplines, we're also communing with God. So they're a means to an end, but in and of themselves, they ought to be a delight to the believer, more and more, increasingly so, because we meet with God. And that is brought out by Whitney. And I do think it's brought out more. It's very interesting. I would be interested to know who, if anyone's reading this, is reading the old and who's reading the new. Because I read both side by side, and there's a number of expansions in the 2014 edition. My guess is that there were a variety of questions and criticisms that he's responding to from over the years teaching this, and even just his own understanding developing. But one of the things he emphasizes, or at least seems to, as I was reading it, more in the revised edition, is this aspect of communing with God in these spiritual disciplines. So he brings that out. He says here, again, placing ourselves in the spiritual disciplines to seek communion with Christ. So he says that explicitly. And then again, a little bit more fully, when we come to the Bible or when we engage in any of the biblical disciplines, looking by faith to God through them, he says that we can anticipate experiencing God. That's the language of communion, fellowship. As with this tax collector, Zacchaeus, we will find him, God, willing to have mercy on us and to have communion with us. And in the course of time, too, we will be transformed by him from one level of Christ-likeness to another. It's a reference to 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory, being transformed into the image of Christ. He continues, so again, by means of these Bible-based practices, we consciously place ourselves before God in anticipation of enjoying his presence and receiving his transforming grace. So the conclusion here is we're just opening up this verse. For the purpose of godliness includes for the purpose of communion with God. Does that make sense? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I think if we actually understand that term godliness, and not simply just as synonymous with Christ's likeness, then it includes that idea of communing with God. Because it is true heart religion. When we discipline or exercise ourselves toward godliness, we seek God Himself. We consciously place ourselves before God in anticipation of enjoying His presence and receiving His transforming grace. So that's the first thing I wanted to spend a little bit more time opening up 1 Timothy 4:7, the thematic verse. Any questions at that point? At this point? Comments? Concerns?
We all live by habits. And the question is not, am I going to live by habits? The question is, what habits do I need to occupy my time with? The habits that he discusses in this book are not native to us. And therefore, they do require some discipline to put them on. But when I think about tomorrow, what do I want to do to take a step in the right direction? I'll use the first chapter, I think, as I can say. I want to take in God's Word. That's all. I want to read the Bible tomorrow. I don't want to read it next week tomorrow. I want to read it tomorrow. Mm-hmm. And then the next day, I just want to read it that day. And if I'll do that, and just commit to that day, pretty soon I'll be in a habit. And it'll be a good, it'll be a godly habit. But I'll... What I find is when I talk to people about this, they feel explicitly or implicitly intimidated by the idea of, I've got to go from 0 to 60.
Yeah.
You don't have to go from 0 to 60. You just have to go from 0 to 1.
Yes.
And then 2. And just keep working at it. And yes, there'll be some work involved, but it won't be insurmountable. It'll be a question of whether or not the Lord has put in your heart to seek His face. Mm-hmm. If He has... Don't let the devil discourage you by telling you, oh, you're still so far away. You'll never make it. You don't have to make it tomorrow. All you have to do tomorrow is just practice your habit.
Yeah.
That's how I approached the book when I first read it, and I was reminded of it reading it again, that I don't want to be discouraged. Because I'm easily discouraged.
Mm-hmm.
I want to just do the thing tomorrow that the Lord has called me to. That He's called me to with a promise that I'll be drawn near to Him if I just do it.
Yeah. That's good. If you didn't hear it, Pastor Charlie was saying he finds it helpful to substitute in his mind for disciplined habits. He actually uses that language of habits of devotion. And I think that's good language, because that idea of devotion, again, bringing in godliness. These are habits of devotion. And they don't come naturally to us, even being renewed. Certainly don't come to us naturally before we're saved. But even when we're saved, we'd like to think, well, I'm a believer. I have new desires. I have a new heart. Therefore, I don't need to discipline myself to do this. Well, we all know that that's not the case, because there's still the flesh dwelling in us. And so we do need to discipline ourselves. Something you said was very helpful, because I feel the same way, and many of you probably do. You read something like this, you feel crushed, and 0 to 60 and, 3 seconds, whatever it is, you feel like you got to do that. I sort of think of it as rehab. And the reason I do is because I recently actually went to a physical therapist about some pain in my knee I've had for like 10 years. Just when I exercise, but it's limited my exercise. And I now realize that my path to recovery is a long one, and I've got all these stretches, these dynamic stretches, and I've got to strengthen these muscles, and I've got to work on my form in these different ways, and it's not going to happen even probably in a year. But I've got to discipline myself to that. So I've had to sort of humble myself and realize, all right, I'm going back to square one. I can't leg press what I was doing. I've got to go on the leg press and do 30 pounds with one leg and kind of just work on form and get back to it. I got to go stretch for 25 minutes and spend most of my time at the gym doing that. And I feel like I'm crawling and I've gone back 10 steps. Well, some of you might feel like this year needs to be a year of rehab spiritually. And you're going to say, all right, I'm going to go back to the basics. Lord, I'm going to spend time today with you. It might just be a psalm. Whatever it is, you reflect on it. Next day might be the same psalm, the same verse. I'm going to spend time with you, Lord. I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to pray. You're going to establish those habits and just bathe it in prayer and say, God, bless these habits. And you trust that little by little, from one degree of glory to the next, line by line, the Lord's going to work. So that's good. Thank you for that.
The thing that I compare it to in my own head, this is just indicative of me, I compare it to eating. Right? I can sit down and I can have green leafy vegetables or I can have ice cream. That's what I'm going to gravitate to. Ice cream. I know. Some of you might gravitate to green leafy vegetables. I don't know. But I can read nutritional literature and find out that green leafy vegetables are better for me. And I can determine in my own mind, you know, it's not natural to me. I can develop a habit of eating green leafy vegetables every meal. And if I will do that, my body will become healthier.
And you will develop a taste for those green leafy vegetables.
That's actually true.
You will. Candy, I think you were.
Spiritual analogy is very much
similar. Yeah.
Develop a taste for it. So just do it tomorrow. And then do it the next day. And you'll develop a taste for it.
And I think the beautiful thing about the means of grace is that when it comes to exercise or therapy, I'm not an exercise. And you start out and you have no, you don't see any real benefits the first day. Sort of. You don't really see any benefit that day. And it takes so much time. The beautiful thing I think of the meaning of grace is I have the fullness of God in that moment. Now I will know him differently in years to come. My experience will be different. But I have all the fullness of him in that moment of faith, in that moment of worship. So it's not a matter of just gritting my teeth and sticking it out.
Yeah.
Eventually I'll lead to a certain experience that has made all the hard work worth it. But my experience of him will change. But from the time he saved me until now, I can never say that I've ever changed him and found him less than I find him yet.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that I've grown to understand him.
Yeah.
So anybody who thinks that these means of grace should be talking about, well, if I really put in the work, eventually I'll have this great experience with him. Take heart. He is there in his fullness.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Yes. Even in our weakness, even in our lack of discipline, we can meet with the Lord and know him and have real fellowship with the living God. So, yeah, be encouraged. Well, good. Let's move on because I want to mention a few other things, the spiritual disciplines, and I don't have a lot left here. So when we ask this question, what are the spiritual disciplines? When we read a book, or listen to anything, but, you know, when you read a book, you have to define the terms. You've got to ask, well, what is the author talking about here? He might be talking about one thing and another person another thing, and they're using the same term. Well, he defines his own terms, and let me just read to you what he means by the spiritual disciplines. This is page 4 of the Revised Edition. He says, I will refer to the scriptural ways that Christians discipline themselves in obedience to this verse, 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself toward godliness. The scriptural ways that Christians discipline themselves in obedience to this verse, I will refer to those as the spiritual disciplines. And then he goes on to say that the spiritual disciplines are those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth among believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that have been practiced by the people of God since biblical times. Now, I also want to point out that the book focuses on personal disciplines rather than corporate, or what he says, he calls it interpersonal. So when we gather here for worship, that's an interpersonal discipline. When we are hearing the word of God, that's an interpersonal, corporate, public discipline. And this book, we have to realize, has a much more narrow focus, and it's focusing on the private spiritual disciplines. And it's not seeking to say that there aren't the public ones and they're not important, but this is just the focus of the book. So we're defining our terms. We're trying to understand what this book is about. And he limits them specifically to biblical spiritual disciplines that we find in the Bible. So I'm just looking at the contents here. We have Bible intake, and there's two parts to that. Bible intake for the purpose of godliness. And then he goes on and he has prayer. And actually, this table of contents, I was wrong a few minutes ago. It has for the purpose of godliness in all of them. Prayer, worship, evangelism, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, learning. So these are the things that he's going to consider, the personal spiritual disciplines that are found in the scriptures. Whitney closes the chapter with a few lines of application that I'm basically going to leave to you to read or to listen to. I think if you listen to it, you probably get the old book. He argues that exercising ourselves toward godliness isn't optional. It's not like, well, I'm going to be one of those idle Christians that doesn't exercise myself toward godliness. No, that's not what God has not saved us for, that to be idle. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. And then he goes on, another application. He says there's danger in neglecting the spiritual disciplines, and the danger is the danger of bearing little spiritual fruit. I hope all of us have that godly desire to be very fruitful. I don't think I've met anyone that says, I'm fine just, you know, not really having much fruit. I think any Christian, even if that desire might be too weak, has the desire to be what God wants them to be. I trust all of you want to be fruitful and more fruitful. Another line of application, he says there is freedom in embracing the spiritual disciplines. And he compares it to the freedom of a skilled musician who has put in many, 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 many hours over years to master, say, playing the guitar. Well, he's got a freedom to play the guitar that I don't, or somebody who hasn't mastered the guitar. And then his final application is that there is an invitation to all Christians to enjoy God and the things of God through the spiritual disciplines. He opens his book by saying that discipline without direction is drudgery. Discipline without direction is drudgery. He gives this little example of Kevin, a six-year-old boy, learning to play guitar, and he's looking outside at his friends. They're all having fun, and he's sitting there practicing the guitar. And it's drudgery to him. And he has this vision, or has shown this vision, of a skilled guitarist, and he's told, that's you in the future. So now he has direction. Now he has a vision. Well, it's similar in the Christian life, is what Whitney argues. We need to know and remember what we will become. What has God predestined us to? Christ-likeness, conformity to Christ. That's Romans 8:29. Predestined unto that conformity. You look at Ephesians as well. In Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before us. This process of transformation, of becoming more and more like Christ from one degree of glory to another, begins in this life, and it will be completed when Christ returns. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. When he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then our salvation will be completed. So we need to keep this goal in mind. It's helpful for us to remember, yes, God has begun a good work in us. He's going to complete it. And this is the goal that's in mind. This is our final salvation, complete conformity to Christ. We are becoming like Christ, and we shall one day be fully like him. Obviously not in every way, because he remains God eternally and we remain creatures eternally. But you get what I'm saying. What's Paul doing here? He's calling Timothy, and he's calling us to spiritual action. He's calling us to be energetic in the pursuit of godliness, not to be idle. What happens when we're idle? What happens when we coast? We don't grow in godliness, do we? So he's calling us to be energetic. And Paul does this again and again. I'm reminded of Philippians. You know Philippians chapter 2, where he's saying, yes, in chapter 1, he says, God is at work in us. He's begun that good work. But he's going to go on and say, that doesn't mean we don't work. He's at work in us. Work out your own salvation, he says, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God's powerfully working in us. That doesn't mean we don't work. For Paul, that means we work all the more and work out our salvation. Not work for it. You can't possibly earn it. That's clear in the scriptures. But we work it out. We pursue godliness. We exercise ourselves unto godliness. That's the idea here. He goes on to talk about like a runner stretching forward. Paul says, I'm running my race. God has put me in this race by grace, and I run it by grace, but I run it earnestly. And I run it seeking the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, run. You must run in labor, disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, pressing toward that goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's all we have time for, and let's just pray. God, we thank you for your grace, the transforming power of your grace in our lives, and we ask that you would bless this study to us as we meditate upon these words in 1 Timothy 4:7. We pray that you would give us understanding. And Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you would energize us in the pursuit of godliness, that we would be all of our days running our race well, seeking godliness and righteousness and holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.